Thank you. Be seated. On this Good Friday evening, I want to take us to the cross. There is a large crowd that has gathered to see Jesus die. Of course, he isn't being crucified alone. There are two criminals on either side of him, and we might imagine that they also have friends and family who are watching their deaths and have probably no idea who this man is in the center cross. There are soldiers, of course. They have the duty to execute the criminals and to ensure that the crowd doesn't become unruly. There are religious leaders. They stand out from everyone by their dress. They have no interest in the two men on the outside. It's the one in the middle who has their attention. They include high priests, as well as scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, many who belong to the high priest's council, the Sanhedrin. They are Israel's rulers, and they are gratified that they have finally put an end to this Galilean gadfly who has been a perpetual thorn in their side for the better part of the last 3 years. At least two of them, maybe more, are decidedly opposed to this crucifixion, and their actions in the next few hours may cost them greatly. There are a group of women who stand close to Jesus. They are from the north country, and no doubt many of the urbane Jerusalem citizens look at their clothing and listen to their accents and judge them to be country bumpkins. Little do they know that several of these women are rather prosperous and have been financially supporting the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. At least two of them have connections in the highest echelons of the nation. The crowd is also notable for who is not there. Where are the men who have been with Jesus for the past 3 years? Where are Peter and Andrew and James and Matthew? Where are the others? Only John is present, standing with these Galilean women, women that would include his mother, as well as Mary, the mother of Jesus, who he may have a very personal reason for standing next to. And there are curious bystanders, including one man who happens to be at the wrong place at the wrong time and will forever be remembered by generations of Christians who celebrate Good Friday. Tonight, I want us to think of four of these witnesses to the crucifixion. An African man, a man who is one of the most prominent members of Jewish society, and two women from Galilee whose families are very well connected to the highest authorities of the land. Our first witness. Mark 15:21 says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, here's what we know about Simon for sure. He is, as far as we know, an innocent bystander who was passing by when Roman soldiers grabbed him and compelled him to carry the patibulum. Now, the Romans wanted crucifixion to be as horrific as possible. And they would often beat the criminals to a pulp and then make them carry the crossbeam, the patibulum, that they eventually are going to be crucified on. It was maybe a 4x4, maybe a 6x6, and it was heavy. And Jesus is stumbling on his way to the cross, and these Roman soldiers, evidently being impatient and wanting to get on with this, go over and grab Simon of Cyrene and immediately make him carry the crossbeam for the Lord. Matthew tells us about it, Mark tells us about it, and so does Luke. Cyrene was a town on the north of Africa in the Mediterranean. His name is very common, Simon, in the first century. He's probably Jewish. And maybe he has come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, 50 days from now, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. We know that as Peter preaches, there are people that are pilgrims from all over the world, including people from Cyrene. And it's possible that this Simon was there listening to Peter preach on that day. But there's another piece of information that's given to us in this verse, and Mark is the only one to tell us about it, and that's important. He tells us that he has two sons named Rufus and Alexander. Now, this is where things get kind of interesting. According to reliable tradition, the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter. Mark is its author, but Peter provides all of the content. John Mark spent the last several years traveling with Peter, as he had in an earlier decade traveled with Barnabas, his cousin, and Paul. And he's traveled now with Peter, and he's been writing down everything that Peter tells him about his life with Jesus. And eventually, he is going to take this after Peter's death, and he's going to write it into what scholars believe is the first of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's what we know, that Mark is with Peter in Rome. And we know this because at the end of the book of 1 Peter, Peter tells those folks that he is writing to that Mark sends his greetings from Babylon. Now, not the Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over and that Daniel and Ezekiel were at. No, Babylon is a code word to Christians who were the new diaspora, the dispersion, those that had been sent all over the world. Babylon is Rome. And Peter, of course, is in Rome because eventually he's going to lose his life. And Mark is there with him. Sometime in the late 50s A.D., maybe the early 60s A.D., after Peter has lost his life, Mark sits down and he writes this letter. And he writes it, people believe, to the church at Rome. Now, why would Mark mention the two sons of Simon of Cyrene? Why would he be the only gospel writer who would tell us that Simon had two sons named Alexander and Rufus? Well, here's where it kind of gets interesting. At the end of the book of Romans, in chapter 15 and verse 13, the apostle Paul, writing to the church that knows Mark very well, writes these words, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Mark, writing his book to the church at Rome, tells the Romans, if you don't know who Simon of Cyrene is, you know his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And it's the only reason that he mentions their name, because his original audience would know who they are. Can we say with certainty that the Rufus that Paul greets in Rome is the Rufus that is the son of Cyrene? No, maybe not. But the clues are there. Now, if Rufus in Romans is the son of Simon mentioned in Mark, think of the significance. Simon of Cyrene wasn't just passing by on that fateful day when he is compelled to take the patibulum and carry it to Golgotha. Simon of Cyrene wasn't at the wrong place at the wrong time. He was most definitely at the right place, at the right time, by divine appointment. And he has no idea that his life, the life of his wife, and his two sons will be changed forever. Furthermore, Simon of Cyrene is mentioned by the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because he becomes a kind of walking billboard for what discipleship is. All of those synoptics record Jesus as saying that if you are going to follow me, you have to deny yourself and what? Take up your cross and follow me. And Simon of Cyrene is probably the first of Jesus' disciples to literally take up his cross and follow him. The second witness to the crucifixion, In reality, the gospel writers do not tell us that this man was at the crucifixion, but he most certainly was. In Jesus' day, he was a very important person. He was a wealthy man belonging to a very well-connected family. We first meet him in John chapter 3 when he comes to Jesus at night. His name was Nicodemus. Like Simon of Cyrene, Nicodemus is named in only one gospel, and that is the Gospel of John. Now, here's what we know of him. He is a ruler. That is, he's part of a small group of men who belong to the council of the high priest named the Sanhedrin. As such, he wields great authority and great influence in the nation. He is a Pharisee. His views on Scripture are extremely conservative, and in many respects, his theology is closer to that of Jesus than his Sadducean counterparts. By the way, the Sadducees made up the majority of the council. The Pharisees were the minority. We also know that he's wealthy. At the end of the Gospel of John, he's there with Joseph of Arimathea, by the way, more on Joseph Sunday morning. And he's carrying with him 70 pounds of ointment to bury the body of Jesus. This is a really remarkable thing. He is a rabbi that Jesus called the teacher of Israel. So that wherever he goes, he probably has a group of 5 to 7 students with him. And they were probably with him on that night when he comes to meet Jesus. And he wants to find out, he wants to question him about what he is teaching. And of course, before it's all done, the interrogator becomes the interrogated. And Nicodemus leaves, befuddled by what he has heard from the Lord Jesus. The next time we meet Nicodemus is in John chapter 7. We're just a few weeks from Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And in John chapter 7, the council has come together and they're debating about what they are going to do with him. And it's Nicodemus who stands up and defends Jesus before the chief priests and the Pharisees. And I want to read to you what John says in this passage of Scripture, because it's really remarkable. I'm reading from John 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? We sent you out to arrest him. Why is he not here?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" And then John says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they look at Nicodemus and they reply to him, "Are you from Galilee too? Have you ever searched and saw that no prophet arises from Galilee?" And for the first time, we have an inkling that maybe, just maybe, Nicodemus is edging toward the kingdom. Now, this is important because one of the themes in the Gospel of John is this, that the Creator becomes one of us and he descends and comes into his own world. But his own people did not, by and large, receive him. At the end of chapter 2, after he's done many, many miracles, there are many people that are gathering around him. And John says many people believed in him. But as for Jesus, he didn't believe in them. Because he knew what was in the heart of man. And then immediately, John writes, now there was a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, as far as we know at this point, is representative of this large group of people who have watched the miracles, who have listened to his teaching, who have come to inspect him. And there's something in them that says, yeah, there's something genuine here. But he's not really ready to commit himself. By the end of chapter 12, the end of the book of signs, John says that many of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess it because they loved the glory of man more than the glory that comes from God. And as far as we know at that point, Nicodemus is one of those men. So it is one of the shocking surprises of Scripture when we read in the Gospel of John that Joseph of Arimathea, one of these authorities, steps forward and goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. And he is accompanied by this Nicodemus. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. You shouldn't think of Joseph of Arimathea holding the body of Jesus in his arms and making his way slowly to the tomb. He has servants to do that. You shouldn't think of Nicodemus carrying 70 pounds of ointment and spices to anoint the body of Jesus. He has servants to do that. So think about this group of people that are making their way to the tomb. There are these two very influential men in Israel, accompanied by their servants, carrying the body of Jesus and bearing all of these burial spices. And then, of course, we have the women. This is not like John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night. This is in the full view of everybody. He's planting his flag. He's raising it high. He's identifying with this man. Now, I have a book in my library written by the British New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham. Bauckham has a chapter in this book in which he traces in Josephus and other external biblical sources a man by the name of Nicodemus ben Gurion. That is Nicodemus, the son of Gurion. And this Nicodemus is a very important person in the middle of the first century. He is extremely wealthy. It is said that their family had three homes, and that it is in one of those homes in AD 66 that a group of Pharisees meet. And it is out of that that the rebellion against Rome is sparked, and the Romans come down and begin a siege of Jerusalem. Nicodemus and his family, this Nicodemus ben Gurion and his family, are so wealthy that they have a storehouse of wheat that will provide food for the entire citizens of Jerusalem for up to 7 years. Until a group of zealots who want to spark more action and want to make sure that the leaders do not compromise with Rome, set fire to that wheat. And of course, the city is surrounded, and there's no way at this point to get food in. The famine breaks out, and Josephus tells us that horrible things happen inside the city of Jerusalem, including cannibalism. This is Nicodemus ben Gurion. Now, Bauckham traces this story because the question is the Nicodemus there the Nicodemus of the Gospel of John? You'll read commentators who will say Nicodemus is a very familiar name in the Greek world. It's Greek. It's not Hebrew. But Bauckham says that's not true. He has traced virtually every mention of Nicodemus, the name Nicodemus, in extra-biblical literature, and he can find it nowhere except with this particular family. Now, it's pretty clear, Bauckham says, that the Nicodemus of John chapter 7 is not Nicodemus ben Gurion. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 would have been roughly around 30 A.D., and he would have been an older man at that point, and it's doubtful that 35, 40 years later, he would still be alive. But it is also probable that Nicodemus is in this particular family, and that Nicodemus ben Gurion potentially is named for him. We know that Gurion, his father, also had a father, and his name was Nicodemus. So it could be that he is the grandfather of this man, or it more likely, Bauckham says, is his uncle. Here's the point. Nicodemus and John is not just some ordinary Joe. He is from one of the highest families in all of the land. And one other little piece of extra biblical information that you'll find interesting. There is an ancient Jewish legend. It comes many hundreds of years after the events of the New Testament, but it is rooted in historical reality. And it is about the martyrdom of five of Jesus's disciples. And this is something of a little rhyme where these names are taken and they're compressed and they all end with the letters AI. So there is Matthai, which is the nickname for Matthew. There is Nattai, which is the nickname for Nathaniel. And there is Nikai. And Bacham is convinced that the Nikai, who is this disciple of Jesus that loses his life for the faith, is our Nicodemus. And if that's true, and Simon represents those who will take up their cross and follow Jesus, Nicodemus represents all of Christ's disciples who stand up and publicly confess him before men. And it cost him everything. But it means that Jesus will confess him before his Father in heaven. The third witness. There are several women from Galilee who, quote, Mark 15:41, followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Luke, in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, mentions that they, quote, provided for them, meaning Jesus and his disciples, out of their means. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John give us a list of some of these women at the crucifixion. And in those lists, there is one woman named by Mark who is not named anywhere else. And her name is Salome. Now, Salome is not to be confused with Herod's stepdaughter that came and danced before him and asked for the head of John the Baptist. That's a different Salome. This Salome is one of the women from Galilee who evidently comes from a relatively wealthy family. And out of that wealth, they have the ability to support Jesus and the disciples. If you ever wondered where the money went or where the money came from in Judas Iscariot's little treasury bag that he was stealing from, in part, it came from these well-to-do Galilean families, of which Salome and the next woman we're going to encounter belonged. Now, I have another book in my library. It's a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and it is a great one. It's written by Don Carson. I have probably read in this commentary hundreds of times over the last 35 or 40 years. You ought to see the dust cover on this commentary. It looks like a mess. I would just throw it away. And I don't know how I've always missed this, but Carson, in his commentary in Matthew, talks about these three women. And to make it clear for you, I have put a diagram up on the board here. And I want you to see this. So Matthew and Mark tell us of three women who were present at the crucifixion. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, might be Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know that she has children, James and Jude, right? She also has a son by the name of Joseph. They're all mentioned in the Gospels. So this Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, may in fact be Mary, the mother of our Lord. We know that she was there, right? And then you have the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, who's that? It's James and John, right? The sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. Here's what we know about Zebedee. Zebedee is a relatively prosperous fisherman. He has, according to the gospel writers, not only his sons working with him, but he also at the same time has other servants, other employees that are working with him. And his wife, the mother of James and John, is one of these Galilean women who are affluent enough, prosperous enough, to travel with the Lord and all of the disciples, at least periodically, and give to them to financially support them and to take care of them. Okay? All right. So this is what we know so far. Now, Mark tells us that it is Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and then he names the mother of James and John, Zebedee's wife. He tells us her name is Salome. Okay? Here's where it gets interesting. And this is where Carson draws the lines that for whatever reason I had never seen before. When we get to the Gospel of John, we have four women mentioned. Now, if we assume that three of them are the same as Mark and Matthew, there are some interesting connections here. We have, of course, Mary Magdalene. We know that. Then we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph in Mark. And then in John, we have two women who are named Mary. There is Jesus' mother, and there is Mary, the wife of Clopas. Next slide, please. So Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is either Jesus' mother or it's Mary, the wife of Clopas. But that leaves us one woman still. Go to the next slide. The mother of Zebedee's sons in Mark, named Salome, is very likely Jesus' aunt. And that would make James and John his first cousins. And since this is on Mary's side of the family, that means that they're all related to John the Baptist, because Elizabeth is a cousin of Mary and Mary's sister. You see that? Now, can we say with absolute certainty that the mother of Zebedee's son, Salome, is in fact Jesus' aunt? No, we can't. But think about it for just a moment. This means that James and John are the first cousins of Jesus. It means that the family's prosperity helps explain why John would be admitted to the high priest's house when Jesus is arrested. You remember, after Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples scatter except for two. John and Peter follow along the procession. Peter has to stay on the outside. He warms his hands by the fire, and over the next few hours, he's going to deny the Lord three times. But John is known by the high priest and the members of his family, and John is invited in as Jesus is beginning to be interrogated. He has a very important relationship with the high priest's house. If Salome is Jesus' aunt, it helps to explain why she would be so bold as to come to him and say, "Nephew, I have one request of you. That in the kingdom, your two cousins sit on your right hand and your left hand. After all, we've been supporting you financially through this whole time." This also explains why John is at the cross, and why Jesus looks at John and says to him, "Mary, your aunt, treat her like your mother." Remember, at this point, none of Jesus' brothers and sisters, as far as we know, actually believed in him yet. "Mother, your nephew here is going to take care of you. The family of Zebedee, they have the resources. They have the financial support to make sure that you are okay." Salome and her sons are symbols of all of Christ's followers. When they take care of the least of these, my brothers and sisters and my mother have done so to Jesus himself. The fourth witness. Her name is Joanna. And just as Nicodemus is only mentioned in John, and just as Salome is only mentioned in Mark, And just as Rufus and Alexander are only mentioned in Mark, Joanna is only mentioned in Luke. Now, like Nicodemus, technically she is not mentioned at the crucifixion. She is at the burial and the resurrection. But you can be sure that as one of these Galilean women who have been traveling with the Lord, she was most certainly there at the crucifixion. Earlier in Luke, we find out this about Joanna. We read that her husband is a man by the name of Chuza, C-H-U-Z-A. This is in chapter 8 of Mark. And Chuza holds an important position as the manager of Herod's household. This is a very important position. It would only be given to somebody that has a lot of social and civil connections. Now, this isn't Herod the Great, as you know, that tried to kill Jesus at his birth. This is his son, Herod Antipas, who is the tetrarch of Galilee. This is the same Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. Now, think about this. The man that runs Herod's household has a wife who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and is present at his crucifixion and also present at his resurrection. She comes from a well-connected family and is evidently prosperous enough that she can help support Jesus and his disciples. Now, this is where it gets a little uncertain, but it also gets really interesting. Again, I have a book in my library on the Lucan authorship of the book of Hebrews. I studied it many, many years ago as I was doing a series through the book of Hebrews, written by Dr. David Allen, who until recently was a professor at Southwest Baptist in Fort Worth. And I'm reading in this book, preparing for my series of sermons in the book of Hebrews, and I come across a piece of information that he drops in the middle of this book, and I literally dropped my jaw. Here's what he tells. He quotes a couple of men who talk about an ossuary that has been discovered. Now, do you know what an ossuary is? An ossuary is a box for skeletons. So here's why these things existed. In the ancient world, if you're going to create a tomb like Joseph of Arimathea did in the middle of the side of a hill, that's a very expensive prospect. I mean, it takes a lot of man hours with hammers and chisels to chisel out a tomb. So if you go to all of that expense and all of that time to create one of these tombs, you want to use it multiple times, right? You don't want it to be one and done. So what they would do is they would take a body of the family, they'd put it in the tomb, they would seal it. Until years later, when someone else in the family had died, they would open up the tomb, they would take the skeleton of the first person that died, and they would put it in a box, an ossuary. And then on the outside of the ossuary, they would tell you who is buried in this box, give you their dates and who they're related to. And if the family is prominent, they give you those kinds of details, right? So Dr. Allen mentions that an ossuary has been discovered. And a young lady inside the box is named Joanna. And she died in A.D. 37. And we are told who her father is. Her father's name is John. Now, Joanna is the feminine form of the name John. It's Yohanan John and Yohanna Johanna or Jana, right? So she's named for her dad. Evidently, he didn't have any sons to give his name to, so he gave it to his daughter, okay? Now, the name John and the name Joanna would have been very prominent in the first century. There are lots of Johns running around, right? So why do we think that this Joanna might be the one that is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke? And the reason we think it's possible is there's a third name on the ossuary. Her grandfather is named, and he's a high priest. And his name is Theophilus. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, Theophilus, I think I've heard that name before. It's because we have two books in the New Testament, Volume 1 and Volume 2 of Luke's history of the early church. And guess what gospel Joanna is mentioned in? Not once, but twice. Gospel of Luke. Now, can we say for certain that the Theophilus that is mentioned in this ossuary, who is in fact a high priest, can we say for certain that he is the most excellent Theophilus that is being written to in the Gospel of Luke and Gospel of Acts? And the answer is, of course not. We can't be 100% certain. But just think about this for a moment. Here's what we know about Theophilus the high priest. Theophilus the high priest was the son of Annas. Annas is the high priest emeritus who is overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, which would be Theophilus' brother-in-law, is currently reigning. Theophilus has four brothers, all of them, all five of them, plus Caiaphas and their father Annas, all serve at some point as high priest. Theophilus serves from AD 37 to AD 41. That happened to be the year that his granddaughter died. He is put into his position, and suddenly, quickly, and without notice, in AD 41, Herod, yes, the same Herod, takes him out of his position as high priest. We're not told why. Josephus doesn't tell us why. Is it because he's not as antagonistic toward the Christians as Herod is? Maybe. Luke calls his Theophilus the most excellent Theophilus, and we know that that title is given to people of important rank, including former high priests. Now, let's just stop for a moment and say to ourselves, what if the Theophilus in Luke's gospel and the book of Acts is, in fact, the high priest in AD 37 to 41, that is the grandfather of Joanna? What does that tell us? Well, it tells us a couple of things. First of all, the high priests were Sadducees. And the Sadducees were anti-supernaturalist. They didn't believe in Satan. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. So if you're Luke and you are discipling a new convert from the Sadducees, or you're evangelizing him and you're trying to convert him, you are going to have to correct his theology. And think about the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. There are angels everywhere. Angels show up to Zechariah and tell him that he's going to have a son named John the Baptist. They show up to Mary. They show up to the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. They're on at the resurrection. They're on the Mount of Olives. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascends back to the Father, and they say, look, he's coming back one day. Go get busy. And then, in Acts chapter 12, Herod, yes, that same Herod, beheads James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, puts Peter in prison and is going to behead him as well. At the house of probably John Mark, a prayer vigil breaks out, and that night, it is an angel of the Lord that breaks Peter out of the prison and takes him away. By the end of chapter 12, Herod is standing and speaking to the crowd, and the crowd says he has the voice of a god. And the angel of the Lord shows up and strikes him down. Miracles everywhere. The kinds of things that a Sadducean high priest would need to know. And of course, there is the resurrection. And at the resurrection is a young Galilean woman from a very important family that is well connected, who witnesses it all and is named Joanna. Four witnesses to the crucifixion. An African man whose family suddenly becomes Christians. A Jewish leader, a Pharisee, a rabbi, well connected, who may have lost his life because he identified with Jesus. A mother who goes along with their sons and this rabbi that they are following and supports him financially, who may, in fact, have been his aunt. And Joanna, whose husband is connected, whose family is evidently affluent, who travels with him, and may in fact be the granddaughter of the most excellent Theophilus. And then there's you and me. And we come from different backgrounds. But what is common with us is that through the pages of the scriptures, we too have witnessed the crucifixion. And I hope that it can be said of you, like Simon of Cyrene, that you are dying to yourself and you are taking up your cross and you are following him. And like Nicodemus the Pharisee, you have come out of the shadows of the night into the bright shining day, and you have planted your flag and you have said, I will follow him, even if it cost me everything. And Salome, who says, out of whatever the resources I have been given, I will take care of him and his children. And Joanna, who says, my family is less important to me than following that man. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our time together tonight on Good Friday. We thank you for these four witnesses to the crucifixion. We pray that we will be challenged to live as they lived and be willing to die as they died and serve and follow our Lord. It is in his name that we pray this. Amen.